Seventh chapter of Acts, and tonight we come to Acts chapter 1. Now, before we read that passage, I was looking for a verse in Matthew, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I guess I'll just have to quote it. I'm not even sure I can quote it exactly. I guess that's why I'm looking for the verse. Where Jesus said, "Bless them that persecute you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." You remember that? Is it Matthew 5:13? I looked all through Matthew 5, and I couldn't find it. I guess I didn't look good enough. Matthew 5:13. No, that's not it. But it's in the Sermon on the Mount, for sure. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's recorded in both Matthew's gospel and also Luke's.
And Matthew 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall enter the evil
against
you.
What?
5:11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you.
Yeah, no, that's not the verse. The verse I'm looking for is where it says, pray for those that despitefully use you. Bless those who persecute you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. Someone will find it before we leave tonight. The reason I wanted to find that verse, and it didn't come to me until I walked in the church tonight, or I'd have had an opportunity to look it up. Bless those that persecute you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. Someone that we studied last week was obedient to that, wasn't he? The man's name was Stephen. You remember what Stephen was doing when they were throwing the stones at him? Stephen was praying for them, blessing them, praying for them. The last verse in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts tells us that Stephen, as they were stoning him, that he kneeled down and he cried out a prayer on behalf of his attackers and asked the Lord not to lay their sin to his charge. 5:44, okay. I knew somebody wouldn't give up on that. Matthew 5:44. There it is. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father. Now, boy, Stephen really lived that one out, didn't he? He really lived that one out. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Here is the man with his last breath. He's taking the stones on his body, and with his last breath, he's saying to God, Lord, I do not hold this against them, and I don't want you to either. So please, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. I'm interceding for them, and I want you to forget that this ever happened, that they were ever involved in that. All right, now, we saw last week that there was someone, a very famous man in the crowd that day. What was his name? Saul. His name was Saul at the time. He became Paul after he became a Christian, but his name was Saul at the time. And chapter 8, verse 1, we pick up the story of Stephen stoning and what happened thereafter. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Remember that the church had been up until this point in great favor. There were people added to the church routinely. A great many of the priests we saw had become believers, the Jewish priests. But apparently the cause of Christ was growing, the church was growing at such a rate that it threatened the status quo, and there arose this great persecution. The story of Stephen is just a part of that. There was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Why do you suppose they were scattered? How did they get scattered?
They ran.
They weren't picked up and hauled out. They fled. You know, we love God and all that, and these are our homes. And so, but, you know, we watch these fellas dying. We see these stonings that are going on. We read in the paper every day somebody else has given his life for the gospel, and we're willing to give our life for the gospel, but we prefer not to do that, and so we'll zip out to Judea, we'll zip over to Samaria, and we'll close our business here, and we'll move the family, and we'll go over here and open the business over here where it's easier. We're going to see in just a few moments that God was working through this, and had it not been for the persecution, there would not have been the going forth of the gospel in obedience to the scripture, which the words of Jesus, the day he was ascended, what did he tell them? You'll receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then in the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? So there is the word. Jesus had given the command, but nobody was really interested in going anywhere because our homes are here, our children are here, our grandchildren are here, their in-laws are here, our businesses are here. Why should we leave Jerusalem just to be witnesses to Jesus? Well, God has a way of getting his work done, and he works through the strangest things. In this case, he was working through this persecution. He made things so difficult, or allowed them to become, I guess would be a better way to say it. He allowed things to become so difficult in the place where they were that they scattered. And it's very like the, I'm sure you've all heard of how, what the eagle does in her nest. When the, you know, the nest is very comfortable for her babies, and when she knows that those babies are ready to go out on their own, what does she do? She pulls all the soft things out of the nest and throws them over the edge until the only thing that's left are the stick, are the sharp sticks and twigs and briars that made up the foundation of the nest. All the comforts are removed. Then she gets under the nest and she shakes it real good so that it's no longer a secure place for the babies to rest. And what happens to the babies? They fall out of the thing. And oh, wonder of wonders, when they fall out, they realize that they can fly. But if she had never made it uncomfortable for them in the nest, and if she had never shaken the nest so that she knocked them out of it, they never would have been able to fly. They'd been satisfied to stay in the nest, waiting for her to come and bring the food every day, and never, ever really fulfilling what their destiny is to be eagles. Well, the same thing's true of Christians. I tell you, in throughout history, the Christian church has prospered more in times of persecution than it has in times of great blessing. If you want to kill the church of Jesus Christ, just make it easy. If you want to kill the church of Jesus, then make it the state church like Constantine did in the Roman Empire, and make it a state church like they did in Germany. Did you know this? That in Germany, the Christian church was a state church and it was supported by the taxes. You paid your taxes and a portion of it went to the church. But nobody went to church. The churches were empty. That's why all over, and this happened in other parts of Europe, that's why all over Europe you have these grand cathedrals. You're going, where did all the money come to build these tremendous churches? And why isn't there anybody in them? The reason that that has happened is that the money came from the taxes. It was taken from the people, used to build the churches because the government said, that's good. We ought to have churches in our country and so on. We ought to support that. Our founding fathers knew that was the wrong way to do it. That the way to do it was to keep government out of the church and let Jesus build his own church. Amen. So if you want to kill a church, that's how you can kill it. Lewis and I went to England in the late 70s, and we were amazed at the gorgeous churches, old churches, and just what beautiful. To think what it would cost to build a church like that today with modern equipment and modern technology and modern tools, and how long it took them to build some of these great cathedrals 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago when they built them. But there's nothing going on in the churches. When we wanted to go to a church service, we couldn't find a service. We couldn't find a church where there was a service. We finally found a cabbie who knew where there was a service in an old church. They had a room down in a corner where they had segregated off, and they had a spirit-filled ministry going on in that church. But in most of the churches, they were all on the tourist list. And so you, whenever every little town you went into, they'd take you to the cathedral. And the cathedral was empty, but on the back table in the foyer area, they had all of the trinkets for sale and all of the little booklets and pamphlets about the history of the cathedral. But you could walk in the place and know that God wasn't there. I mean, you just, you know, if you know God, you know that He has written Ichabod on those places, and he's gone. So, but persecution causes genuine... I tell you, if persecution came in the Church of Jesus Christ today in the United States, the churches would really thin out, but that which was left would really be dedicated to God. And the genuine Christians would really pull themselves together, would really draw together. They would really have intimacy of fellowship, and they would have intimacy of worship with God. And they would also have, we also would have, I should say we, a ministry to, I think, if we just asked Anita about the persecuted church in the countries where she goes, she could tell us what happens in the there's life in the persecuted church because there's genuineness in the persecuted church. You see, you are risking life, limb, reputation, possessions, everything is at risk if you're going to give your heart to Jesus Christ under persecution. That's the way it was in the New Testament church. There are still places today where I tell you one of the best things that could ever happen to the church in the United States would be that persecution would come. Now, I'm not asking for that. I'm not praying for that because I don't want to go through that. But in terms of what's good for the church, it's apparent what God does in times of persecution. So there was a great persecution, and the Christians, now you got these people born again, you have this almost like an explosion in Jerusalem, everybody scatters. They go in every different direction, fleeing for their lives. The only ones that stayed in Jerusalem, or the primary ones that stayed, were the apostles. And we have the church in Jerusalem continues to be the hub through the book of Acts, around which the church's ministry in the world revolves. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, I'm not going to speak lengthy about this, but I want you to see the words written there to his, what? To his burial. They didn't take him to his cremation. They took him to his burial. I'm appalled at the number of Christians that don't understand that cremation is a pagan tradition. That the Christian tradition is burial. We honor the body by putting it back into the ground so that it may become once again that which it came from. Those that burn their dead, I mean, you think about those who have burned their dead. Those from the Indians worship the Great Spirit, you know, and all that stuff. Then they have funeral pyres. All of the pagan peoples that you know, that you've studied in history, all burned their dead. It is an ungodly, unholy thing to do, to take the human body created in the image and the likeness of God and burn it. There are those, but because we live in a society which is secular, there's a lot of that going on. A number of years ago, I didn't know this was going on, but my father and mother were talking about cremation. They never mentioned it to me, but they mentioned it to one of the sisters, and I got wind of it, and I just in my heart, it just, whoa, it, I just couldn't deal with it, and I came back and began a Bible study on that subject, and then preached a message on it. I sent them a tape. Well, they were teachable, and when they got the tape, I sent it with fear and trembling. Son is going to tell his dad, you know, and I sent it with fear and trembling and with much prayer, but when they heard that, the word of God came alive to them. And they said afterward, oh, you know, we just didn't know. We just didn't know. And when I go up there to Pennsylvania where my mother still lives, I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me. People in her church or people in my sister's church. My mother goes to a Presbyterian church. My sister goes to an Assembly of God church. People will say, I heard your tape on cremation and so on, and it just opened our eyes. And I'm just amazed that so many Christians don't know. Take it from the secular, you know? And so I thought tonight, as we hit that I would just make a statement on that. Christian nations bury their dead. Christian people bury their dead. Christian people show respect to their dead and bury them in the ground from which they came. That goes all the way back, way, way back, Abraham and all the rest of them. They didn't burn their dead. That's a terrible thing to do. Don't you let any of your relatives do that. And don't ever consider it for yourself. It's a pagan, ungodly thing to do. And so Stephen was buried, and the church was very sorrowful. Apparently they had a tremendous service with his departure. Great lamentation for him. Verse 3, however, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And this is what he did. Entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. The only thing that they had to be was a Christian. And he would go into their houses. To hail them means to arrest them, to grab them, and yank them out of their homes and take them off to prison. That was Saul's work before he became a Christian. He was a man who was a religious zealot. He was a Jew, and he believed that this Christian sect was destructive, that Christians were blasphemers, and that they needed to be stripped from society, and it was his job to do that. Now, he thought he was doing this for God. Let's look at the Gospel of John just a moment. I think I showed you this before, but it comes to my mind again. John chapter 16. I'll never forget the first time the Lord showed me this. It was when I was going through some of this myself. John 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. He warned them. He said, they're going to throw you out of your church. And yes, the time is coming that when they kill you, they will think that they're doing God's work. That's exactly what happened here with Stephen. That's exactly what Saul was doing. Now, you've got to give Saul credit in that Saul was very zealous for God. He was zealous for his religion. He was zealous for his church. He was very, very sincere. He was just sincerely wrong. And here he hauled these people off. He said later about himself, when he gave his own testimony, he said, matter of fact, let's go over there to Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Watch this. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, Paul giving his testimony to Timothy in the letter. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. I accused the Christians of being blasphemers, but it was me, I was the blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. I hurt people, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, not knowing, in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which was in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul's testimony was, at the time I was doing it ignorantly in unbelief. I thought I had the answers, but I was wrong. I was very sincere, I was dedicated, but I was wrong. And so this is the persecution that is going on in Jerusalem. Saul is right at the center of it. And there's this bloodlust in Saul and also the rest of the Jews to rid this whole society of these Christians, these hated, despised Christians. Verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? You know, if you got it, you have to tell it. If you don't got it, you have nothing to tell. But if you do got it, you have to tell it. Now, you may run to preserve your life, but you cannot keep your mouth shut if you really have got it. God doesn't have any secret agents. If you're an agent for Jesus Christ, you're going to be a public agent. You cannot keep it secret. If you are able to keep it secret, then it is not an integral part of your life. Now, you don't necessarily have to tell the secret police. But you're going to tell your neighbors, you're going to tell your employers, you're going to tell your fellow workers, you're going to tell the people who are close to you. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? So they went everywhere preaching the word, and here's the fulfillment of what Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Then Philip, verse 5, where did we see Philip before? Anybody remember Philip?
One of the deacons.
One of the deacons from Acts 6, okay? He was one of Stephen's fellows. Stephen got stoned. Philip fled the territory. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do when he got there? He preached Christ unto them. Philip had an anointing. In fact, if you hold your finger there and look at Acts 21 just a moment, we see something about Philip. This is all we know about him, what we see here in Acts 8 and then in Acts 21. Look at the 8th verse. Luke is writing here the book of Acts, and apparently he was with Paul when they came to Philip's house. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, came to Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist. I want you to take special note of that title or that description. It's really more of a description than a title. Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip started out as a deacon. What was he doing? What was his deacon duties? He was waiting tables. But God gave him a ministry of an evangelist. in Ephesians chapter 4, where we talk about where Paul talks about the ministry gifts, and he said God gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, and the Lord be blessed forever. And he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors, and he gave some teachers. And he gave these gifts to whom? He gave them to the church. The gift of evangelist was not given to Philip. He made Philip an evangelist and gave him to the body of Christ. Are you listening? The same way pastors and teachers and prophets and apostles are given. So here Philip, because of his faithful service, no doubt, as in the waiting of tables and whatever else God had given him to do, the apostles had given him to do, God had given him the office or the ministry gift of an evangelist. So we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Remember the seven from the sixth chapter of Acts, the seven deacons. And just by way of information, verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins. A description of the four daughters. Wonderful description, by the way, for unmarried girls. Amen?
Amen.
And they did prophesy. So Philip had four daughters who flowed in the gift of prophecy. So Philip the evangelist, that's all we know about him. He was a deacon, he was an evangelist, and now we're going to see an example of his evangelistic ministry. Acts 8:5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people, now I want you to remember what he preached. This is the message of an evangelist. The message of an evangelist is not seven ways to pray. The message of an evangelist. See, this is, we have some evangelists in the body of Christ right now, but they don't understand what the ministry of an evangelist is. They want to move over and do something else. I'll just let that go. I wrote a man a letter one day, just expressing my heart because I felt that that's where he was, you know. And boy, I got this scalding letter back from him, and he just ripped me. Just something awful. I was trying to bless him, but I guess maybe I was in the flesh myself, I don't know. But anyway, Philip was an evangelist, and evangelist ministry is a ministry of preaching Christ.
Right.
Evangelists are not teachers.
Right.
Evangelists make terrible pastors. Terrible pastors. An evangelist is a terrible, terrible pastor. Pastors have to wipe noses. Evangelists can't stand to wipe noses. Are you listening? Pastors have to change diapers. Evangelists can't stand to change diapers. Pastors are like fathers. Evangelists are like grandfathers. Okay, are you listening? You understand the difference? Evangelists have one message. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Get saved. That's the evangelist message. And God gives him some equipment to carry that off. But evangelists are here today, gone tomorrow. They do not develop intimate relationships with the people. They're not real good at doing that. If evangelists ever become a pastor, and lots of evangelists do, because an evangelist ministry is really, you know, it's real exciting. You hit the city and you have a big meeting, little meeting, people get saved, and it's wonderful, but you zip off to the next city and you never have a place where you have roots. And when you get a wife and a family, you know, Paul, that's why Paul said, in light of this present distress, it's really best for a man to remain single. And if you're going to do this kind of work, it's really better for you to be single than to be dragging your family. And after a while, you say, oh, gee, you know, this is really not good. And you go into a church and you preach an evangelistic services there, a revival, and the church is without a pastor. And the boy, would you stay and be our pastor? Oh, thank God. I'm so glad, Lord, that you have now given us a church. So you become pastor. But the only thing you know is preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. It doesn't take more than 5 or 6 weeks for the people to get tired of hearing preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. They need to begin to grow a little bit. You know, you don't want milk, 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 milk. You need. It's like the people that we saw in the message today, they get tired of the manna. We've got a lot of our churches that are in just that situation, and one of the reasons for it is because they have an evangelist in the pulpit. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Okay, so we need to know when we're looking for a pastor, we need to know what are the qualities. When we're looking for an evangelist, we need to know what are the qualities. What kind of anointing is upon that ministry, and what can we expect from it? Well, Philip was an evangelist, and his message was Christ, 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 Christ. Verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Here's why. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice. What's another word for unclean spirits? Demons. Demons crying with loud voices came out of many that were possessed with them. Why were they crying with loud voices? First of all, they didn't want to come. Secondly, it's painful. It's painful. Remember the demons that spoke through Jesus, spoke through the Gadarene demoniac when Jesus commanded him to come out of him and said, "Are you here to torment us before our time?" They're very comfortable when they have possession of a human body. They do not want to leave. And the name of Jesus is like running a sword through flesh. And it's tormenting to them. Crying with loud voices, they came out of those that were possessed. So we have many miracles of deliverance going on in Philip's service here. And many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. So there are basically two kinds of miracles going on here, and these are the kinds that there are. There are deliverance miracles, there are healing miracles. And in Philip's services, both were going on. Did Philip preach deliverance?
No.
He preached what?
Christ.
He preached Christ. Did he preach healing?
No.
18 ways to reach God for healing.
No.
That was not his message. His message was Christ. Now, hold your finger there and let's go to Mark. But see, you must understand the ministry of an evangelist or you will get off on a toot here and think everybody needs to preach just that message. That's the evangelist's message. The pastor's message is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the pastor teaches on healing. The pastor teaches on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The pastor teaches on marriage and family and child rearing, on industry and honesty and integrity and character. That's the pastor's ministry, to equip the saints, to build the saints up. But that's not the evangelist's ministry. The evangelist's ministry is to preach Christ to the sinner. Are you listening? Do you understand the difference? So the teacher pastor, see, ministers to the body of Christ. The evangelist ministers to the world. Okay? And that's why it is so important. I can do the work of an evangelist, but I'm no evangelist. And that's just not my ministry. That's not where I wouldn't be any good at it at all. I would be as bad an evangelist as good evangelists make bad pastors. So we need to know whether we're square pegs or round pegs. All right. Mark chapter 16, among the last words of Jesus, verse 15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the what?" Preach the gospel. Now the word gospel is the Greek word evangel. Evangel. Preach the good news. Preach the gospel, the good news, the evangel. Basically, you preach what I have done. You preach Christ. Basically, that's what that is. And then down verse 19. So then after the... I guess I need to read in between. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You preach Christ. Anybody who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those that don't believe, they're damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. When you preach, these signs will follow. In my name, they'll cast out devils, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, drink any deadly thing shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God. They went forth, preached everywhere. Preached what?
Christ.
They preached the gospel, preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. That's the New Testament pattern. The pattern has not changed. That's what Philip was doing. Philip was simply obeying that, and he went forth and he preached Christ. And when he preached Christ, who was there with Philip? Jesus was there. And what was Jesus doing? He was confirming Philip's preaching. He was saying to the people, listen to this man. What he's telling you is the truth. And here's the demonstration, here's the attention getter, and here's the confirmation on his ministry. This person who has been possessed with devils is now free. This person who's been lame from birth is now healed. Watch this and know that the same power that's ministering deliverance and healing is also in the words of this man and will get you saved and give you a whole new life. Now, if you hold your finger again there at Acts and go with me to John 6. John 6. It is my considered opinion that if God calls a man or a woman to an evangelist ministry and gives them sets them in that ministry office, that He will, along with the calling to an evangelist, give also the gifts of miracles and healings and those things that go along with it, because this is part of the evangelist ministry. I would not want to be an evangelist without having the signs and wonders to go with it, and I'll tell you why. The way they did it, it was good enough for Jesus and it was good enough for Philip, then that's the way I want to have it for me. John 6, 2. 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him because... Okay, here comes something significant now. Why did they follow Him? Why did they listen to Him? Because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased. How did God validate the ministry of Jesus? Signs and wonders, miracles, miraculous, the supernatural. How did God validate the ministry of the evangelist Philip? How would you expect Him to validate the ministry of the evangelist today? Now, most of those today who are going under the so-and-so evangelist aren't evangelists. They're exhorters or they're preachers. And it doesn't mean that they shouldn't preach, and it doesn't mean that they shouldn't exhort. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't do that. They should. And it doesn't mean even that they shouldn't call themselves evangelists. But what I'm saying to you is that if I felt called to be an evangelist, I'd be looking for the gifts, the power gifts operating in my ministry, because that's what was going on here. Jesus was the only one who was apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. Are you listening? He sat in all five of those offices, functioned in all five of them. We saw in John 6, 2, He's doing the ministry of the evangelist. Signs and wonders accompanying His ministry. God confirming His word with signs and with wonders, okay? Now, let me say one more thing about the evangelist before we leave it. And let's go to Timothy again. I think that 2 Timothy 4, I think that we must be careful that we don't try to put God in a box and say He's got to always do everything, you know, exactly the same way. While we know He does it always orderly and without confusion, that He doesn't always do everything in precisely the same way. And so we must leave Him room, if I can use that expression, to do it however He wants to do it. At the same time, we see that the Scripture is given for our instruction, and we should be learning from these things. Verse 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, and gives him this instruction. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Not be an evangelist, Timothy. You're not. You're a pastor. But do the work of an evangelist. Everyone ought to do the work of an evangelist. Pastor, teacher, prophet, apostle, evangelist. And those that do not operate in the fivefold ministry. We're all to do the work. So in the same way that Philip's daughters were not called prophetesses, but they flowed in the gift of prophecy, didn't they? The same thing is true with the evangelist gift. We're to do the work of an evangelist while we may not stand in the office of an evangelist. We can prophesy without being a prophet. Are you listening? Okay. But a person who's an evangelist, I'll give you an example of an evangelist. Catherine Kuhlman is an evangelist. Anybody remember Catherine Kuhlman's ministry? Great signs and wonders and great miracles going on in those services. I remember when I was a child, of course, she was around that Pittsburgh area. That's where most of her ministry was. We all mocked her, and anybody went to her services, you know, we came out of the traditional background, didn't think those things were going on today. I say to what we missed. I mean, here was the grace of God right here, and we didn't know the day of God's visitation. Such a great tragedy. Now, she was an evangelist. The only thing she ever preached was Christ. She just preached Christ. Just preached Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's all she knew. That's all she preached. And in her services, God did wonderful signs and wonders to validate her ministry and confirm her ministry. She had the ministry of an evangelist. Anybody want to comment on that or ask a question about it? Okay, let's go on here then. Let's go back to Acts. So Philip is having some wonderful services. He's having a tremendous meeting there in Samaria. He's got all these people getting healed and demoniacs being delivered and so on. Verse 8, this is understatement. There was great joy in that city. You know, it's been a long time since we've had any of our cities greatly stirred by the gospel. And the only thing that would ever stir any of our great cities today would be this kind of a meeting. Now, you can bring Billy Graham in, and he can fill up Atlanta Stadium, and he can preach the gospel and do a good work. But I'm talking about stirring a city to its soul. The only thing that will stir a city to its soul is the supernatural. That's the only way you're going to touch the jaded, the skeptic, the mocker. The only way you're ever going to reach those people is by the supernatural, the miraculous, the unexplainable power of God. Unexplainable, but undeniable. In Samaria, great joy in that city. The word is out. There's this man come up from Jerusalem. He's preaching this Christ, and these wonderful things are happening. You've got to come. Verse 9. But there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So yeah, basically he's a magician. And before Philip showed up, he was the act in Samaria. And he had all of the people believing that he had some supernatural power. To whom, verse 10, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying in error, this man is the great power of God. Now every person to whom the power of God is ascribed does not have the power of God. Are you listening? And every kind of supernatural power or sleight of hand is not from God. This man either had some demonic power or he was a very good sleight of hand artist. And through his sorceries, he had the people in that city bewitched that he was the power of God. He was the one that had the power of God. And to him, verse 11, they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. However, verse 12, when they believed Philip, now they'd been believing a lie all this time, but when they saw Philip preaching and believed what he said, watch, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. What was it that set them free from their bondage to false religion? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ, just the pure, simple gospel. And it was their believing of it. They accepted it, didn't they? When they accepted it, and how do we know they accepted it? Because they followed in baptism. There was an action there. It wasn't just something they felt or thought. They put action behind their faith, faith without works being dead. They believed Philip preaching. They were baptized, okay? And now we've got a group of believers in Samaria. We've got a church. Verse 13, something very interesting is happening here. Then Simon himself, Simon the magician himself, believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. What drew Simon? He said, whoa, you know, all these years I have fooled these people with my phony stuff. This is the real genuine article. I'm going to get on this team. And he gave his heart to Jesus. Now some strange things happen in Simon here in a few minutes. But there's no reason for us to believe that Simon did not have a genuine experience of salvation. For the scripture that says in verse 12 that the people believed and were baptized, same words are used about Simon in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And so there are some that say, well, Simon never really got saved. It was a false salvation. But I think you have to be very careful coming up with that doctrine. I don't find any basis. I believe Simon had the scripture clearly says that Simon had a genuine experience of salvation, that he became a Christian and a part of that church. Now, verse 14. That's very interesting. Notice that Philip only brought them into the kingdom and got them baptized in water. Philip's ministry is over. That's the evangelist ministry, okay? Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. The Jerusalem church knew that here are some people in Samaria that have believed on Christ, they become a part of the church, they need the rest of the package. And they didn't have it, so they sent down another set of ministers, in this case, Peter and John. And Peter and John's ministry was to lead them the next step. Philip brought them into the kingdom. Peter and John were going to bring them into the baptism. For as yet, verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, what was the technique used there, if I can use the word technique? In what manner did these people receive the Holy Spirit? The laying on of hands from someone who already had the gift. Okay? We saw in the scripture this morning, God said to Moses, get 70 elders that you know to be the elders of the people and get them to, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you and I'm going to put it on them. Same idea. Okay? Those that have the experience, laying hands upon those that do not and praying for them, and the Holy Ghost coming upon those that do not. Now, I want you to notice something here. A couple of other things I want to get done here this evening before we quit, and I don't want to run us too late tonight, but I do feel impressed to make a distinction here for you in verse 14 and 15. And this is where most of our non-full gospel, non-spirit-filled people make a terrible mistake. In chapter 14, it says that the apostles heard that Samaria had, notice the word, received the word of God. Then look at verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. In verse 17, they received the Holy Ghost. Now, it looks to be the same word, doesn't it? Received the word of God, born again, received the Holy Ghost. But they're two different Greek words. Same English word, two different Greek words. Very important to make the distinction if you want to understand why people have trouble receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The first receive that is in verse 14 is to just accept, to just receive as we would use the term today, just accept something that is offered to you. The second receive, which is in verse 15 and 17, as it relates to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is the Greek word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, which means to take. One is to accept, the other is to take. And so many folks who have accepted Christ and been baptized and have receive the gift of salvation, never get the gift of the Holy Ghost because they don't understand that you don't just accept it, you must take it. You remember we talked about that several weeks ago, months ago now, I guess, when we were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how to receive it, how to get it. The word receive is not powerful enough. See, if I say they received the word of God, it's that kind of receive. They just accepted it. But if I say they received the Holy Ghost, it's that kind, he's got to take it. There's a significant difference there. And this is why a lot of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for today because I asked for it and I didn't get it. Now see, John could ask for my pen and he's expecting me to throw it on him, you know. But if he doesn't reach out with his hand and take it, he'll never have it. And he could very well go out from here tonight and say, you know, Vic says that he wanted me to have his pen, but he doesn't really. He doesn't really want me to have it because I asked for it, but he didn't give it to me. You understand the significance of what I'm describing to you? Very important if you're going to help anybody with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And notice that this passage is very significant to me, should be to you as well. The New Testament norm was that every person should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Surely we can see that, don't we? Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. When the word got back to the Jerusalem church, after they were done rejoicing, they said, whoa, we got to get a couple of guys down there and tell them about the Holy Spirit and make sure that they go on and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost as well. They just weren't going to wait and allow that to just kind of happen if it be the will of God. They knew it was the will of God. And so they sent down there to see to it that every new believer ought to be instructed and prayed for to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost as well. And I believe without a doubt that it is the will of God that every believer should have that experience. If you haven't, it's because you haven't taken it yet. Okay. When Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money. Now, let me make two observations in that passage. First of all, notice the verb there. When Simon, what? See, there are those that say, when you receive the Holy Ghost, you just get more loving. Well, you don't have to speak in tongues in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. This experience flies in the face of that, doesn't it? Simon saw something. What do you suppose he saw? He saw these people speaking in languages that that's the way it happens, isn't it? He saw something. He observed something. Do you think Simon would have been impressed if all these people who'd had hands laid on them and been baptized in the Holy Ghost now had a wider smile? What was Simon's background? He was a magician. He was a sorcerer. He was into signs and wonders. I mean, that was his life. When he saw these people baptized in the Holy Ghost, he saw them do something that was miraculous. What was it that they did? They spoke in other tongues. Just that one little word. See, key word there. Key word. Simon saw something. There was an observable, demonstrative act that came from these new believers. They just didn't get sweeter. They didn't just sing louder. They didn't have a broader smile, and they weren't deeper in their love. He saw something demonstrative, dramatic, and it was obviously, we know from our experience and other scriptural records as well, that what he saw was these people spoke in other tongues. You say, there are those who fight us on this who say, well, it doesn't say they spoke in other tongues. No, it doesn't say they spoke in other tongues, but my goodness, man, you'd have to be a fool to not know that that's what was occurring there. All right, so Simon saw this, and what was his reaction to it? He said, I want this. And Peter, let me slip you a little here. And would you sell me the power? And this is what he said, verse 90. Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, do you suppose Simon was going to spend his money so that he could lay hands on John and John would smile bigger? You think that's what Simon was after? This is a sorcerer. This is a magician. This is a man into signs and wonders and supernatural, miraculous things. He wanted the power so that he could just go down the streets of Samaria, lay hands on them, and they would go into this supernatural tongue, speaking in tongues. And he thought that he could buy this power from the apostles. Now, here's a born-again believer. I believe, and that's what the scripture says. He believed and he was baptized, and you believe you're baptized, you believe and you're baptized, and you're born again. Isn't that the way it works? And but did he, was he perfect in anybody's sight except God's at that moment? No, he's just like the rest of us. If you're fat when you're born again, you're still fat after you're born again. If you're bald when you're born again, you don't all of a sudden get hair. Isn't that right? If you're ugly when you're born again, then you're going to be ugly when you, afterwards. It's not going to change your appearance. Now your ugliness will be as attractive as possible because your ugliness may shine, but it's not going to change you. Do you understand what I'm? You understand what I'm saying? And oftentimes we get all upset over people because we think people when they get born again that all of a sudden now they're going to be perfect. I don't know how many wives I have ministered to over the years, and it's, if I just get my husband saved, if Jesus would just touch my husband to save, everything will be wonderful. I've watched so many of those cases. The husband gets saved, and the wife files for divorce. Because that wasn't what was going to make everything wonderful. Other things in that husband, you see, that don't automatically get changed. It takes time to change those things. And so Simon is one of those. And so we ought not to expect one another to be perfect. I mean, we're going to make mistakes. We're even going to do stupid things. We're even going to do wrong things. And here's this man, Simon. You think of the background that he has come from. He does a stupid, wrong, ugly, really thing, and we want to condemn him for it. And he's just a person. He's just a fallible human being. And so he wants to buy the power. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Your money and you both die, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now the word heart here is cardia. It talks about his thoughts and his feelings and his mind, not talking about his spirit here, not talking about his pneuma. Repent therefore of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, poison of bitterness, and in the bond, the chains of iniquity. You still are bound. Remember when Jesus brought Lazarus from the grave? How did Lazarus come out of the grave? He came out bound, didn't he? He was still wrapped up in his grave cloths, and he was stinking because he'd been in there for 4 days. Remember, his sister said, you don't want to go in there and call him out. He'll be stinking. He's been in the grave for 4 days. So he was alive, wasn't he? He had life, but he was still stinking, and he was still wrapped up in his grave clothes. Now, that's what Simon was. He was alive, if I can use that analogy, but he still stinks. And he's still wrapped up in his grave cloths. Do you know, that's why a lot of Christians, a lot of churches don't really want new converts. Because we get real comfortable with things the way we are. I know what John's going to do. I mean, John's predictable. I've known him for a while. I know what he's going to do. But some guy just walks in the door there tonight, gets saved. I don't know what he's going to do. I mean, he may jump up in the middle of the service and do something wild. He may pull out his wallet and come up here and want to pay me for an opportunity to preach. You know, and I just don't want to deal with that. I mean, there are churches like that. It's nice and comfortable in our church. It's me and my wife, my son John, his wife, us four, no more. We're just real happy this way, and we don't want to deal with this. I don't want to sit down on a pew next to a guy who smells like a cigarette factory. It ruins my worship experience. We think that way. I don't want new people coming into church. When the new people come into church, they don't know what's my seat. And they come sit in my chair. Of all the nerve. So we get nice and comfortable, see? You see how this happens? And we're worse than they are in terms of having grave cloths that still need unwrapped. I mean, here we sit in our own stink, but we don't know we stink because we all smell the same. When a new smell comes in, we think he stinks. But it's us that stink. See, he just stinks from a different odor. So, you know, God help us that we never become a church that wants to be so comfortable that we don't want to deal with Simons. Okay? Peter said, you are in the poison of bitterness, and in the bond, the chains of sin, you still need unwrapped. Then said Simon, then answered Simon and said, now this tells me something about Simon. He did not say, well, Peter, stick it in your ear, man. I'm going my own way. That's not what he said. When Peter spoke to him and accosted him, he said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken will come upon me. And that tells me about this man's heart. So here's a man who has been going 90 miles an hour away from God. Philip comes, signs, wonders. The power of the Word of God washes over his life. He gives his heart to Jesus. Now he's going to go 90 miles an hour in the other direction. And he may make some mistakes along the way, and he may even crash into some people along the way, but at least he's going the right direction. Amen. So pray that none of this will happen. I'm sorry. That's so stupid what I did. And they, verse 25, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. That is Peter and John. That's where they came from, remember? And preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans as they were going on the way. So this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, isn't it? I just get excited when I read it. In my heart, there is this, there has been ever since I've been saved, there is this hunger, I guess, this longing to see the power of God, the supernatural power of God at work in the lives of people, because I know what that supernatural power does. You can preach, and there is power in the Word. But without the confirming signs and wonders, you're not going to break through so many of these real hard shells that people have erected over their lives. And there's the most effective way that God's ever found is to do wonderful signs and unexplainable wonders. And it demonstrates that the person who's doing that has the genuine article. Okay, anybody want to ask a question or make a comment about what we've studied tonight, Jerry?
Just an observation in verse 22. Peter obviously thought that Simon was born again. He didn't tell him to go get saved.
No.
Repent of what you've done.
Repent of what you did. That's exactly right.
In his eyes, in Peter's eyes, he was born again.
Yes. Yes, good point. Anybody else? Did we learn anything tonight?
Amen.
Good. I got refreshed in it tonight. I'm just refreshed in having an opportunity to do this again. I'm really enjoying going through the book of Acts like this. It's been real good for us together. Well, let's everybody stand and we'll be dismissed.